he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He began to teach them. From that moment on, Jesus taught his disciples that he would suffer and die. As we look through Lent to Holy Week, we can be certain that the events of that first Holy Week came as no surprise to Jesus. He entered the city of David that first Holy Week to loud cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in the midst of all the rejoicing and praising going on around him, Jesus wept. He wept not for himself, but for the people, because they did not understand what things must be accomplished for their peace. That following Thursday, the night he was betrayed, he filled his disciples with awe by kneeling down to wash their feet. That same evening, he would fill them with even deeper awe when he took bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." When he took the cup and said, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." At that very same table, he spoke of coming events, that Judas would betray him, that Peter would deny him. Jesus knew full well what lay ahead, that the scourge would tear his flesh and mar him beyond recognition, that nail and spear would pierce through sinew and nerve as he was lifted up for his enemies to taunt. Why? Why was he willing to go through such great suffering and to go through the very deepest spiritual suffering, to be forsaken by God, to be punished and bear the curse of the law for our sins? The answer is love. Love so deep that it remains mysterious even to us. Love for the very person who is lost. Love for the person with great and many sins. Love even for the ungodly person, for the wicked person. Love for the person who has no good works. Love for those who are poor in spirit and know it. Love for you. That is why Jesus, long before Good Friday even came, set his sights on the cross. So contrary to what the History Channel would have you think, that the cross is some surprising tragedy, some untimely event that cut Jesus' life and ministry short, you should know the truth. And the truth is that Jesus knew the cross was coming. Did he not say that the shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep? Did he not say that there was no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends? The friend of sinners who eats and drinks with them. Is that not what his enemies said? Jesus came for us. And that means he came for the cross. He set his face toward the cross. He would let nothing stand in his way. Nothing. Not Satan. Not even his dear and beloved disciple, Peter. Mark's gospel tells us that on the way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" They answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say one of the prophets." The idea that Jesus was actually John the Baptist come back from the dead originated with Herod. Herod had beheaded John, and his guilty conscience and paranoia caused him to think that Jesus was really John, come back from the dead for revenge. The belief that Jesus was Elijah came from a prophecy written in the book of Malachi that God would send an Elijah as a forerunner to the Christ. Jesus will say that that Elijah is John the Baptist, that he is in fact, he being Jesus, is in fact the Christ. Most other people thought that Jesus was some other Old Testament prophet risen from the dead. In other words, you get the picture. People were willing to believe anything and everything about Jesus, except for the simple truth that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who had come to bear our griefs and carry our burdens. If Jesus were to ask us today, "Who do men say that I am?" we'd have plenty of answers to give, wouldn't we? Some say Jesus was just a prophet and a wise man, but a man all the same. Some say he was a man who had only later become a god. Some say Jesus was the very first Republican. Others like to claim that Jesus, on the contrary, was an anti-religious left-wing radical. But who do you say that I am? This is the question that Jesus asks his disciples. It's the question that lingers in the scriptures and ultimately reaches your ears this very day. Who do you say that I am? There's no fence to sit on when it comes to Jesus. Either he is who he says he is, or he is a liar. Who do you say that he is? Either he is the one who died for you, the one who has won your perfect and full forgiveness, or he is not. Who do you say that he is? Either he is the one who abides with you, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've gone through, absolving you, inviting you to his table, and comforting you, or he is not. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, Peter answers. At that moment, Jesus does something strange. Jesus strictly charges his disciples to tell no one about this. Why Jesus instructs this silence is a mystery. We don't really know the answer, but what happens next gives us a pretty good idea. Jesus began to teach his disciples that as the Christ, he would have to be rejected. He would have to suffer and die and rise again from the dead in his body. And that very moment, it suddenly became quite apparent that the disciples had a very different understanding of what it means to be the Christ. In fact, Peter himself takes Jesus aside and lets him know what they're all thinking. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. What exactly Peter said to Jesus, we don't know, but we can figure out the gist of it. Jesus, you've got this all wrong. The Christ doesn't suffer and die, you see. He lives and reigns. He establishes an earthly kingdom. He overthrows Caesar and all the pagans. He sets his disciples, his friends, at seats of power. Glory, honor, success. See, that's what you've come to give us, right, Jesus? Mark tells us that before Jesus answered these rebukes of Peter, he did something. When you heard it read, you might have missed it, but it's significant. He did something. Before he answered Peter's rebukes, he turned and he looked at his disciples. And looking upon those whom he had come to save, sinners that he had come to die for, Only then does he rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." God's way, Jesus' way, is the way of the cross. Jesus will lay down his life for those disciples and for these disciples. He will let nothing get in his way. At that moment, Jesus had Peter blocking him from the cross. Peter stood between Jesus and the cross. That's a dangerous place to stand. By Jesus' glance to his disciples, he also showed that Peter was standing between him and those whom he would save. That's also a dangerous place to stand. And this is why Jesus calls him Satan. It is only Satan who stood between Jesus and his cross, and it is only Satan who stands between Jesus and you. As for Jesus, he will hand himself over for sinners, the just for the unjust, the godly for the ungodly. The sinless Son of God will die as a condemned sinner so that we condemned sinners might be called sons of God. Jesus had his mind on the things of God. And the things of God include going to the cross and paying the terrible cost for you so that you might have a gracious God, so that you might have forgiveness, hope, and a future, so that you might have life right now and in the age to come. Jesus had his mind on the way of the cross. Peter had his mind on the way of glory. And Peter wasn't alone. That first Holy Week, when Jesus entered the city of David, the people shouted, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us." But they thought that Jesus had come in the way of glory, that he had come to save them from Caesar, to overthrow the earthly powers, to give them a political salvation. But these are the things of man, not the things of God. When Jesus heard the people saying, "Hosanna, save us," he wept because the people didn't know the cost of their salvation. In fact, they didn't even know what they needed to be saved from. Not Caesar, but Satan. Not the tax code, but God's holy law. Not political and economical problems, but the debt of their own most grievous sins. How much time we spend in front of the computer and the TV, watching the news, reading the latest headline, vastly worried. Not about Satan, who would devour our souls, or the law that eternally damns us, or the wretchedness of our sins, how we might change or serve others. We're worried instead about the things of man. We too find ourselves hoping for some political savior, some economical salvation, some quick fix to what we mistakenly think our greatest troubles really are. Having our minds on the things of man, we worry about all sorts of foolish things, what we have and what we don't have. Having our minds on the things of man, we let all sorts of foolish things bother us and exhaust us. We become cranky, sad. And of the life that God has given us, we make for ourselves a little hell. Repent, for these are the things of man, not the things of God. In fact, Lent itself is a call to this repentance. All the preaching of Lent has this goal: to call your mind back to the things that truly matter, to the things of God, and to the most important thing of all, to the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is certainly an historical event, something that happened some 2,000 years ago. It's that, but it's not only that. On the cross, our Lord Jesus, through whom all the world was made, laid down his life to redeem all the world. The cross, then, is the true center of all time and space, the true center of the world. And it is from the cross that all God's mercies flow. From the cross of Jesus flows the washing of holy baptism. He who washed dirt from his disciples' feet now washes all your sins away and makes you clean. From the cross of Jesus flows his blood into the chalice, his body given for you, so that by the very sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross, you might take and eat, take and drink a priestly food by which God makes you holy in his sight. Because of Jesus, you are clean. You are holy. You have a hope and a future, but you also have Jesus and his blessings right now. These are the things of God. And these are the things that call your mind away from the cares of the world, to find in Jesus and his cross all the righteousness that you seek. You are his. He is yours. Who then will judge you on that great last day? The very one who gave his life for you. For this reason, Paul boldly says that there is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross was not simply a matter of past and future. It is also Jesus' invitation to a new way of life right now. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let me see if I understand this. Let me see if I understand this way of the cross. My whole life, all my days, my right now, my very soul and my eternal destiny, betting it all, betting everything on the cross of Jesus and on Jesus only. My whole life, confessing against myself even as I go down to the grave, trusting nothing else but that Jesus is merciful, that he will raise me in my body just as he is risen in his. And what of my life right now? Using the freedom that he has given me, in what way? Denying myself? Bearing my cross? Losing my life, forfeiting the whole world? Pastor, this way of life sounds an awful lot like death to me. An awful lot like the way of the cross. It is. And my friend, there is no better way to live. In the name of Jesus, amen.